If you're visiting this morning, we're working our way through John's Gospel. And John's Gospel is one of the four accounts that we have in the New Testament of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And last week, we saw Jesus feed a crowd of 5,000 plus people from just five loaves and two fish. And then we watched him walk on the sea, a sea that his disciples were struggling to row across. But the passage that we're looking at this morning that Sam read to us earlier happens the day after all of that. Because some of the crowd, Jesus heads back across the lake, as we saw, and some of the crowd follow him across the lake the next day. And according to verse 59, they find him. And they find him in the synagogue, or at least verse 59 tells us that this interaction that we're going to be looking at this morning, it happens in the synagogue. Verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And the people who have come across, they want to clear something up. Okay, they know that when they last saw Jesus, his disciples had left in the boat without him. So how come Jesus has also managed to get to the other side of the lake? How come he's made it to Capernaum? Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, when I was an undergraduate, my physiology supervisor taught us basic exam technique. And he said something like, you know, the problem with you students, the problem with you undergraduates, is that you read the question on the examination paper, you haven't got a clue what the answer is, and so instead, you decide to write down everything that you know about something totally different, about some other subject, in the hope that you can impress the examiner. Have you ever done that? Okay, confess. All right. The problem is, he said, you are not fooling us. It doesn't work. Answering a question you haven't been asked doesn't work. Or take politicians, okay, at least in the UK. One of their habits, in the UK at least, I'm sure it's more honest where you come from, one of their habits is that an interviewer asks them a question and they don't answer that question. What question do they answer? They answer the question that they want to be asked. They want to be able to give the answer that they want to give. Okay, is that what Jesus does here? Because just look at it. The people ask him, how did you get here? And Jesus replies, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Yeah, but you might say, that's not the question they're asking, Jesus. Okay, except whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you know that he is not about to duck a hard question, is he? What's he about to do? He's about to whack you hard straight between the eyes. Because it's not Jesus' travel arrangements that they need to get clarity on. They need clarity on something much deeper. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the search for satisfaction, the offer of satisfaction, and the security of satisfaction. Okay, firstly then, the search for satisfaction. And in verse 26, what Jesus is doing is he is driving straight, he's aiming straight at their underlying issue. It's the issue that's driving them. It's the real reason that they are looking for him. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, if you've been tracking, if you've been coming the last few weeks, you might respond to that, what? It's precisely because of the signs that Jesus has been doing that they are looking for him. I mean, John said as much back at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 2, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing. Okay, plus, just yesterday, they have seen him feed a crowd the size of Morge using a boy's picnic. Plus, they were so impressed by that that they think he must be the prophet who Moses promised would come. Plus, they were sure, so sure of that, that they had wanted to make him king. So surely the whole reason that they're seeking him is because of the signs, because they'd seen signs. But Jesus is saying, sure, you've seen the signs, but you've not seen what they're pointing to. You've seen the signs, but you've not seen what these signs signify. Okay, imagine that you have friends. I know that might be difficult for some of you, but imagine you have friends and you invite those friends to hang out with you on a Saturday afternoon. And you agree a time, but they don't show. And so after a bit, they haven't shown up for about half an hour or so. So you get your phone out to text them, find out where they are. And as you take your phone out, you can see on their social media feed that they've posted a selfie of themselves standing right outside your house only half an hour ago, beside your postbox, with your name clearly displayed on the postbox. And they are all smiles. And the caption underneath the photo says, had an amazing time with, fill in your name, hashtag best of friends. What would you think of that? You'd think that was pretty odd, wouldn't you? You're standing, that's not me, that's a postbox with my name on it. Okay, or imagine that you are talking to a colleague about Monday morning at the water cooler, you're talking to them about what they got up to over the weekend, and they said, your colleague goes, oh, I went to Rome. And you go, great, did you see the Colosseum? No. Okay, did you see the Vatican, the Sistine Chapel? No. What about the Forum or the Circus? No. I know, you went on a more religious kind of pilgrimage, didn't you? I bet you went to see the Mamertine jail where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned. No. Did you actually go to Rome? Sure I did. And he whips out his phone and he shows you a selfie of him standing before a road sign saying Rome, 5 kilometres. And you go, yeah, that's not Rome. And he says, well, it says it's Rome. Yeah, but it's just a sign pointing you to Rome. And Jesus is saying to them, the miracles that you are seeing, even you being fed with food till you can lie back in the grass feeling full, those signs are pointing you to something beyond the miracle itself, something deeper and grander. But you're not coming to me for that. You're coming to me because I gave you food to eat. Okay, so what's driving them? What's motivating them to seek out Jesus is to have their physical needs met. And like your friends at the postbox or your colleague at the road sign, they stop at the sign. But Jesus is saying, this miraculous meal and you feeling full and happy about it is pointing you to something else. It is pointing you that you have a hunger deeper than physical hunger, and there is something that will fill it. Verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. In other words, you can look to physical stuff to satisfy you. Stuff you can see, hear, feel, and touch. But you're more than see, hear, feel, and touch, aren't you? You're more than just physical. You're not less than physical, but you're more than just physical. Because if Jesus says that the food we need endures to eternal life, then our real hunger is for eternity. That is, the writer of Ecclesiastes put it, God has put eternity into man's heart. That whether you realize it or not, what drives you, what you are searching for, is life and love and meaning and worth that lasts forever, that's eternal. Or to know that death is not the end and there is something beyond it. The problem is what Jesus is saying is that we try and satisfy those longings with temporal stuff, physical stuff, like good food or wine, or a relationship, or the tangible, solid things that money can buy. Or you can look for it in the stuff that is less tangible. I mean, we talk about people who are thirsty, don't we? Thirsty for love, thirsty for attention. Or someone who is hungry for power or hungry for fame. Now, are they physically hungry? Are they physically thirsty? No. But there's this desire inside them. There's this need inside them, inside us, that drives our behavior. And sometimes we can begin to recognize that we want things, this thing or that thing, this latest gadget or that word of affirmation or this relationship, just that bit too much. And we won't be satisfied without it. Exactly, Jesus says, your longing is for eternity, but you are trying to fill it with stuff that is less than eternal. Now, you could, as many of us have or do, you could pursue any of those things, or as Jesus calls it here, work for those things, without any reference to God. You could pursue those things without ever stepping foot inside a church or ever taking a step towards Jesus. Or, like this crowd, you could come to Christ hoping that he will give these things to you. If I come to church, if I just pray hard enough, if I give enough money, if I read my Bible, he will give me that relationship that I want, or I'll get that job, or my physical health will recover. Now, does Jesus care about our physical needs? Absolutely he does. I mean, after all, it was him who has just fed this crowd until the last man standing said, I cannot eat another crumb. I am rammed. And relationships and kind words and having a job and physical health, they're all great goods, aren't they? Those are things to give thanks for. But you can have all of those things and still be longing for more, because ultimately, verse 27 again, it's food that perishes. It fills us up for a bit, but it doesn't last, or it has a sell-by date. Because if you think about it, if you are looking to a relationship to fill you, one day that you will discover that neither you nor the person you are looking to fill you is perfect. Either they will let you down, or you will let them down, or you'll both do it. If you're looking to stuff, the engine burns out, the clutch goes, the battery runs down, or another model makes it obsolete. Now, Jesus is saying, if you really want to be filled, if you really want your longing for eternity, that longing for meaning and life and love and worth, if you really want to be satisfied deep down, you need a food that endures for eternity, that fills that deeper hunger. Okay, but what becomes obvious from their response is there is an alternative route, isn't there? There's an alternative route to try and find satisfaction other than just the physical. And it's the religious route. Because Jesus says, don't work for bread that perishes, but for that which endures. And they reply, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And just look at that. Do, doing, works. Because just like them, you can get that the answer to your inner desires is not ultimately going to be satisfied with physical stuff. And instead, you can start looking to God to fill it, to fill that God-sized hole inside of you. But you begin to think that you have to earn it. Okay, Jesus, we understand that we shouldn't work for bread that lets us down. So what works should we do? What should we be doing for God so that he gives us the bread that we need? Okay, that's what religion is like, isn't it? That's what religion is like. If you want to attain enlightenment, if you want to reach paradise, if you want to have your sins absolved, if you want God to approve of you and meet your inner spiritual needs, religion tells you, here are the 8, 5, 7 things that you have got to do, do, do. But Jesus is saying that if that inner longing for eternity will never be satisfied with stuff, it also won't be filled by religious doing. Because the bread of God is not a to-do list, it's a gift. Second point then, the offer of satisfaction. We search for it, and it's on offer. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Okay, so the way to true satisfaction, Jesus says, the way to having that longing for life and for meaning and a sense that you matter and that there is something after death, the way to have that longing satisfied is by faith. Now, I was talking just this week to a friend of mine who's a senior doctor in a large teaching hospital and who's a Christian. And he was saying how in the fallout of all the Israel and Gaza stuff, he had received an email from a colleague referring to him as a person of faith. And you hear that phrase used, don't you? You know, he or she, they're a person of faith, as if that's what distinguishes them. As if it's just having faith in something, whatever it is, that's what makes the difference. But here, Jesus isn't talking about being a person of faith. He is talking of faith in a person, in a very specific person, in the one whom God has sent, in himself. And so having the deepest longings of your heart satisfied does not come by believing anything, provided that you are sincere, Jesus says. It comes by trusting in him, that it is him who can fill you. I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where someone asks a question and it becomes rapidly apparent that they have not been paying attention to what the speaker has been saying. Because the question they ask, the speaker just said that just now. Okay, so they ask this question and you roll your eyes and think, he just said that. Are you not paying attention? Verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Okay, now there's a theory about why do they go there? Okay, and there's a theory, I think, which may actually be correct, that given that this is Passover time and they're in the synagogue, the Bible reading in the synagogue that day may well have been the passage from Exodus, where God provides manna in the desert through Moses. Because that's what they've just been hearing about. Okay, so they're thinking, okay, well, Moses provided for our forefathers bread from heaven. So if we are to believe in you, Jesus, what bread from heaven miracle are you going to do? I don't know, I read that and think, have you already forgotten? I mean, you're asking him a question that he's already answered. He just did this less than 24 hours ago. He's already provided you bread from heaven. Just ask yourself, though, has there ever been a time when God has been trying to teach you something, but it wasn't until the second or the third or the fourth time that the penny actually began to drop? You actually began to take the lesson to heart. Maybe you keep coming up against relational problems at work, or you face repeat the same old patterns of temptation in private, or you're having these repeated same old arguments with someone you love. And it's only after about the umpteenth time that you begin to realize, oh, maybe it's me. Maybe it's me who's got the problem. Okay, but think what else they're doing. So be merciful to them, be merciful to yourself, Okay, but think what else they're doing. Because only a moment ago, they wanted to know what they had to do to prove themselves to God and to earn his favor. And now they are asking Jesus to prove himself to them so that he can earn their favor. Think about it. That's what legalistic religion does, doesn't it? Legalistic religion effectively tells you, hey, leaves you thinking, hey, you've got to spend your life proving yourself to God. And it leaves you thinking other people have got to spend their lives proving themselves to me. But so does God. God has to prove himself to me. Because all the time, God is answering our prayers or giving us a good life or things are going the way that we want. We give God our time. We give him our attention. He's proving himself to us. But when he stops performing the way we want, we can withdraw and we harden our hearts. We may still go to church, but our heart is far from him. Why? Because we think God has to prove himself to us. Instead, Jesus says, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, so we long for eternity. We are hungry for heavenly realities that make sense of life and love and that gives us a sense of meaning and a sense of worth that lasts. Jesus is saying, but you won't find it in the things of this world, but they do point you to them. And you won't find it in rule-keeping religion. Instead, it is God, your heavenly Father, who can give you that bread from heaven. And he gives it in the one who came down from heaven. And their response, verse 34, sir, give us this bread always. If that's their response, what's your response? Because the truth is, many people, I mean, you can deny or ignore those longings, can't you? Those longings for eternity. Maybe if you're a visitor here this morning, this is true for you. You can experience a moment of transcendence before some stunning mountain scenery. Or you can be humbled into silence by the sheer vastness of the universe under an amazing starry night. Or you can have this dawning realization that your longing for love is never going to be truly and totally satisfied in this person that you are looking to. The danger is, as C.S. Lewis put it, we never trace the sunbeam back to the sun. We never follow where the sign is pointing. We experience these things, but we don't trace the sunbeam back to the sun. We don't see what the sign is pointing to. But if you do, Jesus says, then you will be filled. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, that is the first of the seven I am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who can satisfy you. I'm the one who can meet your inner longing for eternity. For I can meet that longing to know that you are seen and that you matter. I'm the one who can satisfy your longing for love, that longing that you have made bad choices trying to fill. I'm the one who can satisfy that longing for something to worship that you have been directing at sports stars or pop stars, or can you believe it, politicians. Okay, come to me, Jesus says, and I'm the one who can fill you. See, what's interesting about what Jesus goes on to say is that you can see Jesus and not see him. Okay, maybe this is true for some of us in this room. Okay, you can have a measure of Jesus in your life, but still not see him for who he really is. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Why? Because they've seen him as a miracle worker, as one who can meet their physical needs. They've seen him as a prophet, as one who speaks God's word to them and leaves them thinking, oh yeah, that makes sense. I should listen to what Jesus says. I could shape my life around his teaching. They've even seen him as king. If he was in charge, oppression and injustice would be over. If only people followed his teaching, the world would be a better place. And maybe for some of us, that's how you've seen him. You come to him as the one who's going to meet your physical needs, or you come to him as your moral example. You come to him as the one whose teaching you can follow. But what Jesus is saying is, you can see him, but you haven't seen him for who he really is. That he is the only one who can truly satisfy you. Okay, but what if that is true for you? What if you are coming to him for life? How can you know that that is not just a spiritual flash in the pan? How can you know it's not just a religious phase in your life? Or if you've seen a friend fall away from faith, how can you know that Christ will be your life for all of your life? Well, last point, and just briefly, the security of satisfaction. We're searching for satisfaction. Christ offers us satisfaction. And you can know that you have found it in him. And sometimes you can watch a film or read a book, and there are lines or jokes or things taken that are written there, and you read them, you hear them, and you think, I know where they're copying it from some other book. They're deliberately trying to make you think about another film or another book, and you see those links and you go, I know what they're trying to get me to think. Okay, well, whether you've noticed it or not, from the feeding of the 5,000 onwards, there are all of these things happening in this account that are trying to get you to think about another story. They're trying to get you to make a link. And that's a story of God rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt and bringing them out into freedom. Because both the Exodus and what's happening here, both happen at Passover. And in both, bread was provided. And here, the people recognize Jesus as a prophet. The prophet Moses at the Exodus promise would come. And here, saw it last week, Jesus goes up on a mountain alone, just like Moses went up Mount Sinai alone. And here Jesus walks on the water as on dry ground, just like Moses and the people were led through the sea, the Red Sea, as on dry ground. And here the people are slow to believe, just like they were slow to believe Moses in the desert. But there's one more. Okay, jump down to verse 40 and you'll see it. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, what does it mean to look on Christ and believe in him? Okay, well, in the wilderness, after God had brought them out of slavery, the people of Israel sinned, and as a form of judgment, God sent a plague of snakes into their midst, and multiple people die. Okay, today, there's snake venom antidote. Back then, God provides the antidote by telling Moses to make a bronze sculpture of a serpent, stick it on a pole, and whoever looks at that snake, the bronze snake that's lifted up, lives. In other words, when they look at the thing that is made like the thing that is killing them, they live. What has that got to do with looking at Jesus and believing? Well, that snake held up in the air was also a sign pointing to something far greater. Because when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he became sin for us. He became the very thing that is killing us, the very thing that is robbing us of life and meaning and the eternity that we're longing for. And at the cross, he took upon himself all of our efforts to fill those longings with stuff other than him. As he's hanging there on that, he is absorbing onto himself all that misplaced worship, all those broken relationships, all that using of others, all that self-medicating, all that religious pride that demands that God and others prove themselves to us. He took it all upon himself. At the cross, he emptied himself so that we might be filled. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So that you might become the righteousness of God in him. The one who is life itself died. Why? So that you might live. He was laid in a tomb lifeless, so that we might be raised to life from our tombs. Because his resurrection is our resurrection. It secures it. And Jesus is saying, as you see me lifted up, look. Believe and live. And as you do, you can know not just a deep satisfaction, but a deep and lasting security. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Okay, the fear of rejection is powerful, isn't it? For fear of being rejected, you can do and say things you shouldn't do, or you can not say and do things that you should do. The fear of rejection is powerful. When you know that whatever anyone else says and does, Christ will never reject you, that fills you with a courage and a peace like nothing else can. You see, as you see Christ dying for you, as you see him rising again for you, as you trust him that he's the one who can feed you and fill you, you can know that you are coming to him, just like Tom can know this morning, just like Lilia can know, all of us can know. You can know that you are coming to Christ because God, your heavenly Father, has drawn you to him. That those whom God gives to his Son come to his Son, and his Son will never send them away. You see, when Jesus was crucified, as Victor was teaching class this morning, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified outside the city walls. Why? He was cast out of Jerusalem, the city of God. Why? So that you might be brought into the city. He was cast off so that you might be held tight. He was let go so that you will never be let go. So Jesus doesn't just promise to satisfy your deepest longings for all eternity. He promises to keep you for all eternity. Okay, so this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, and you realize that you don't yet look to Christ and believe, and that is beginning to bother you, what are you supposed to do? Well, cry out to him. Ask him to help you to believe. Ask him to help you to look at him and to see him and to believe, that your eyes would be opened. And as you begin to do that, you can know, hey, you're on the right path. The Father is drawing you to Christ. So keep letting him do it and keep coming. And if you are a Christian and you look at him and you believe, but you also recognize that you have been looking at other stuff just that bit too much to fill you, what are you supposed to do? Well, confess it to him and repent of that, and then thank him. thank him that he is drawing you and he is filling you and he will keep you. Let's pray.